Let us go to the Word.
Matthew 22:15-22.
God is the owner of all things. 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 He's the owner of all things because all things come from him and not only come from him but return to him. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and for him are all things. So from him, through him, for him, all things. Therefore, all things then must return to him. And he lets those who render to him, return to him, the things that are his, the things that belong to him, finally return to him. That's what makes him the owner of all things. Can we quickly review the attribute of God instead of just listening passively because you're actively listening? How do I explain the attribute of God being the owner of all things? First, all things come from him, and therefore all things. And what else does he do? To those who return to him, what is his? What does he do? He lets them return to him. Hallelujah. Yes, because we all come from him. We ultimately want to return to him. So faith is really knowing the owner of all things, the owner of my soul. Right, to know him, know God as the owner of my life, not just the physical life, the physical being that I am, but the spiritual being that I am, the soul that I am, that he is my owner. Who's your daddy? Who's your owner? It's Yeshua, our God, my God. Amen? So it's to know and acknowledge him as my owner, that he owns me. So when you say my Lord, as the title goes, render to the Lord the things that are the Lord's. This whole year, we've been hearing about God being our Lord, specifically Yeshua being our Lord. God having his lordship over me, over my life. Lordship means ownership. Lordship means ownership. And lordship means that he owns everything that I am, that everything that I have belongs to him. It's simply as that. So, perhaps when people say, Lord, Lord, they say it without much pressure or burden, right? So Jesus is my Lord. Yeshua is my Lord. They don't think much about it when they say it because it's good. He saved me, so he's my Lord. He's my Father. He's loving. But then you flip it around and say, well, the Lord also means owner because ho kurios in Greek means Lord, King, and owner. Basically, that's what a king is. What is a king? King is he who owns his kingdom. The kingdom, king's doom, right, belongs to him. And everyone, everything in that doom, the territory that, you know, the reigning domain belongs to him, including every breath, every person that lives there, that belongs there. So it's to say he is my owner. He owns me. I am his possession. I belong to him. Of course, in the human context, ownership or if you think about human ownership, that's in the context of slavery, that is very negative, very even terrible, horrible, because humans, in the context of slavery, right, in the history, they are wicked, they're evil. So the concept of being owned is a very negative one, unless you're owned by the creator of all things, who is good and perfect in every way. Amen? So it's to long to return to the owner of my soul. It's to long to return to him who is my owner. Therefore, my life, my faith life on earth, while I'm living in this world with my faith, according to my faith, it's to render to the owner. Render means to return. Return to the Lord the things that are his. It's to return to him. I need to return to him what belongs to him. I need to give to him. For he is the owner of all that I hold, all that I have. So render to the Lord is closer to the original, or the closer in translation. Certainly return is another word for render. Give back is another word. So it is to give back because it's not yours. So the concept of rendering to God is because even as humans and individuals, we went to work and worked very hard for every dollar you earned, and that dollar is being saved in your bank account or in some sort of investment or under your mattress, wherever you find comfort in. You stash your cash and you say, that's my, every dollar there is mine. I hard-earned dollar. It comes from me. It's by me, by my sweat, my effort. But when we understand God and know God as the owner of all things, even my sweat belongs to God. It came from God. My body came from God. So even if it's my will and my effort, I got up in the morning and I put up with the garbage at work and the boss that I hate and coworkers I can't stand. I put up with it, the work that I really despise. I did it so that I could earn my wage and then bring it home and feed my family. I did it. Even that I, me, comes from him. So all the things that I say I earned really came from him. So to understand this entire principle, where we stand to begin our relationship with God and therefore understand its application, how we need to live our lives according to that, is very important. So really understanding God and welcoming God as the owner of all things, specifically my owner, right, my owner. So when you think about ownership in this country, ownership is very valued because, once again, I'm going to talk a little bit more about the political economic, more economic system like capitalism, right? So this is a capitalist society where private ownership is honored, and you have laws built to honor that and to protect that. And as you hear candidates talking about their promises of what they would do if they were to be elected to serve the nation in the White House, they promise like their health care, their education, immigration. These are big topics. But for them to do all these things, they need budget. They need resources. And the resources come in the form of taxation. So taxes is what people pay to run the government. And in the United States, there's a big, scary government called the IRS. You don't mess with the IRS because they will track you down. They will track you down and even throw you in jail if you don't pay the taxes. Because certainly in the early, quote-unquote, the primitive human societies hunters and gatherers, right? So the labor was divided in the home, in one household, and then many households living together in their communities and some tribe formation or whatever, where people went out to hunt and bring their game, whatever, and there are people who gather. So the work was divided, and then they would put in one large pot, and everyone will divide up. And then as they have the need, they will use from that communal wealth or possession. So in the early society, there's trace of doing that. And then it obviously develops into feudalism and monarchy, where different people own different things. And once they have the ownership of a kingdom or a tribe or some form of a society, some units of society, then the people who are living in that have to agree to support that system by paying their dues, which is taxes, in the form of taxes. So a king can press the people to pay taxes, and a good king may be lightening the load and then make it reasonable for the people, or even a better king would say, well, you own more land, so you should be able to pay more, whereas these peasants don't own a lot, so you pay less. So there is sort of adjustable rates in terms of taxing the people. Then that king would be seen as a good king. But if a king just doesn't care and just presses everyone to pay whatever he wishes and even to the point of hardship for the individual members, then that's a bad, evil king, right? But whatever the king says goes. So that's what a monarchy really is in terms of its strict definition. But as we see the progression in the human society, industrialization takes place, and people start to move out of the woods and then move to live in urban places where they go and work for these places where they produce goods and they work for pay, daily wage or weekly wage and so on. And then there is a conflict of who owns the means of production. If the factory owner, so the ones who become ruling class, the powerful ones, are the ones who owns the means of production. Means of production means the physical capital or labor capital, what you have to produce goods. So laborers are those who are giving their skill and their time to tighten the nuts and bolts, whatever, in the factory line and assembly line, or they're thinking of some creative work and they're producing something from their intellectual, whatever, skills. However, this is all owned by the one who owns the whole means, like the factory system or company and so on, and they are few. Most of the people are just workers. And therefore, communism stepped in. Karl Marx, looking at all this conflict, because of the struggle, that the few who own the means and then the rest who are working under them are being exploited. This is the way Karl Marx saw Marx and Engels and the communists following that philosophy under the thought, school of thought, which is that under capitalism, only a few individuals own these things, and then the people who work under them are oppressed to be extracted as much time, as much labor as possible, and paid as little as possible, right? So this is like the ugly sketch of capitalist society. Whereas communism, in its ideal form, that's what's called ideology, right? So in its definition, strict definition, is that the control of the means of production is to the community, to the people. Now, community, people sounds abstract because it is the people, right? But by ideology, it's collectively owned. It's not privately owned, but it's collectively owned. Certainly in capitalist society, we have that too, right? Collectively, like co-op, right? It's like everyone owns the building. So you pay your dues and you get to vote. You get to voice your opinion. And depending on how that is done, then the outcome can vary. But even that, in its ideal form, collectivity or collective ownership sounds really good. Public ownership sounds good. That it, when you put in the pot and collectively make decision what to do and how to manage the funds, sounds really good. But ultimately, the voting continues to have one leader because you can't really have everybody making decision all the time. So in the communist setting, under Maoism, for example, there's a communist party. So then you would call them communist state. Communist state is where the party is running the country. And then based on that, all the economic policies are made. So the ownership, the issue of ownership under the strict definition, Marx's definition of communism, is that there is no private ownership at all. And if you get rid of private ownership, everyone is equal. So the state then, or the state is also preliminary, because in communism, you would not even have state. The ultimate form of communism is there's no state. Everyone is just equal. No one is making decisions for you. You will make on your own decisions what to do with the money because no one will have the means. Everyone will be just getting rid of it. There's no class. There's nothing. Everyone will just have whatever they need. Wow, sounds like sci-fi almost, right? So that's why so many people were attracted to this idea and they threw revolution in their societies and many of them into detrimental outcome like violence and masses of people dying, being killed because of this cause. But because it's so attractive, because ownership is sort of human nature, we want to keep on owning because there's also God is the owner and he instilled this desire in us, but there's also a flip side which is based on greed. People want more and more. And that greed is not just on money and land, but that gives you power. And it makes people do what you want them to do, right? So then the ideology remains as ideology and not really applied perfectly in any worldly setting. So this whole notion of like who owns what has implication about things like intellectual property, right, or patent laws. U.S. is big on that. U.S. is huge on that because it's based on individualism, capitalism. We protect, you know, what you produce by your idea and creativity is yours. But they always fight against China for what? Like piracy, right? So they're always copying and stealing. They say, it's not copying and stealing. We're all sharing. But Americans are like, no, it's my work. I designed it. It's my music. But you're saying, no, it's ours. We can all use it. So there is this, I'm just putting it very crudely and simplifying it. But it's this different notion of what is mine and what is ours, right? So they're putting it all together and then saying that it's ours. So even in the United States, different states have different tax systems or laws. Policies. Some states like the state of California, maybe in Washington, there is progressive tax laws where it's not one percentage, but it is adjusted by how much income you earn. And if you go a little bit extreme, then you get Bernie Sanders extreme, as in like socialism. We get rid of all the rich people by making them pay most of the taxes and the poor people go to school for free. So again, I'm just being really, really simplistic. But all of that is based on this notion of ownership bringing you happiness, contentment. If you own everything, then yes, you could be happy. But if you own nothing, you can also be happy because that ownership will belong to every single one. But what we realize over the history of mankind through the rise of communism, the fall, and even capitalism too. Capitalism is not all saintly and godly. It has its ugly and evil part as well. It oppresses, exploits people. And then the rich gets richer and the poor gets poorer. That's the reality all over the world today. This is because the human ownership is not perfect. And the ownership of this world, in this world, is not perfect because it was never meant to be perfect. God alone is that perfect owner, for he alone is the owner of all things. When we understand that and accept him as my owner, and I gladly belong to him and follow his way, then I can experience his blessing in this life to be provided by him and ultimately return to him, to live with him, to be with him in that that very perfect, eternal, glorious, wealthy place called the Father's house in heaven. How many of you want to go there? Certainly taking from Acts chapter 2, 44, the early church model, people have tried this, do this in the early church history because there is the early church where people are persecuted. The church was persecuted by the external forces. So they stayed in the gathering and they gave what they had and they put it in this one pot and anyone who had need would take from it and they would share everything. But as the Catholic Church tried to do that, the early church certainly did that, it didn't last that long because of this human corruption, because humans are just, you know, in the flesh, greedy. And you can't have this perfectly applied without the working of the Holy Spirit, without having your eyes set on the Father's house and having the owner of all things take control perfectly. So we have seen that. So the Bible shows who that owner is and that the Bible teaches us to return to him. Haggai chapter 2 verse 8 says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." The silver is mine, the gold is mine, the diamonds are mine, the rubies are mine. Everything is mine, 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 mine. Who does he sound like? Like a toddler. Toddler says, "It's mine, it's mine." They play with by themselves with their own toys. Okay, a friend comes over or a new brother is born and suddenly, "It's mine! All their fight is like, "She took mine, he took mine, it's mine, it's mine." Because they didn't have to share with anyone until the brother shows up or the sister shows up and life is over. Because now they have to share, right? So mine, almost sounds immature and very selfish. But here is God speaking through the prophet saying, don't you forget, no matter how hard you have worked, no matter how hard you have found the silver, the gold, it is not yours, it is God's. Because God is the one who made them all things belong to him. What about humans? Let's go to Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then he continues his blessing. So the important thing here is that he created man in whose image? In the image of God. So in whose image was I made? In the image of God. So in the image of God, man was made. And that's why we are what we are in terms of we appear our form, our image. So our image came from God. Our image belongs to God. In chapter 2, verse 7, we see a step further in God's design of how God wants man to be and what kind of relationship he wants to have with man. Verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So that passage explains how our outer shell, outer body is made, which is from the dust of the ground. So in the image of God, man was made like the way we do. This is a unique quality that we have as human beings. According to God's design, we bear his image. But this image is contained in the flesh body that comes from where? From dust. God used dust to make our image. So That's the body. But he didn't end there, but he breathed his breath, the breath of life, into this dust body, which is the human body, the human think, the thinking human, the feeling human, the doing human. This human being, to this human being, God breathed his breath, which is spirit, to make the man spirit. In other words, man's made a living being. And his name was Adam. This is the ancestor of all of us here today. All mankind come from Adam, the living being. So the living being has the dust body, but the spirit, which came from where? Where did it come from? From God. So the flesh came from dust. The spirit came from God. Anything and everything that comes from God must return to God. So here we have to read. When he breathed the breath of life, we see God breathing into the man, the spirit that comes from God, who is the spirit. Therefore, it must then return to God. That's how we need to see. That's why we need to understand. The spirit came from God. And to this spirit, God gave specific food, which was his word in the form of command. Every time we read the word in the Bible, we have to understand it's command. When God speaks, it's command, right? So God said to Adam, who lived in the garden, verse 17, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Speaking to the spirit, not the flesh. The flesh is going to die anyway. The flesh was never made to, was made to never last forever. But the spirit is different because it does not die like the flesh. The spirit comes from God, must return to God. So if it wants to return to God, you have to live according to the word of God, which said, do not eat from this tree. But we see in Genesis 3 there, the serpent, the snake, tempts the man, but not directly, but through the woman who came from the man. So at the end of chapter 2, the woman is made from the rib of the man, and she's called woman because she comes from the man, and she's later called Eve, he being Adam. So she is deceived by the serpent in 3:4 to eat, take the fruit, because the fruit, taking the fruit will not kill her, kill them. You will not surely die, the serpent said, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But she paid attention to the part. You will be like God. Who is God? God is the owner. Now, in the garden, Adam and Eve lived freely. They did not have, they weren't, they didn't have to labor per se. They had the job to guard the garden, which was not that terrible because they had the freedom to do whatever they wanted in that authority, with that authority, and they could eat whatever was in the garden except for that one tree. So life was good. It's like paradise and it's perfect place. However, the moment the serpent spoke to her and said, you will be like God, it sparked something in her to say, God, the owner of all things, the garden and everything else. Hey, that sounds good. I'm not going to die. Let me give it a go. And not only did she give it a go, she gave it to the man, and he also ate. The result was to not become like God, however. Rather, it was being the moment Adam took the fruit was the moment that he forgot the owner of all things. He forgot his owner. Now, Adam and Eve were put as stewards of God in the garden. Stewards, what are stewards? Stewards are those who temporarily take possession, right? Take care of the possession for someone else. That is the owner, the master. And Adam had forgotten that. Adam thought, hey, I could be the owner. And that's why he took the fruit, which then is defined to be sin, breaking the command of God, the word of God. And as a result, 2 Peter 2:19 says, Adam became the slave, a slave of the devil because he listened to the devil who was the serpent. Not only Adam, but all men in Adam became slaves to the devil. What's the definition of slavery? Having no ownership. We're talking about ownership, right? Yes, no ownership. So having no ownership, not even your own children, not even your own name, not even your own breath belongs to you as a slave. And so we've seen that. That terrible, the atrocities committed under, you know, in the time of slavery because of this notion. The life of a slave and everything around and with the slave belongs to the slave owner, the master. So that becomes a spiritual reality for all men under the devil. Simultaneously, God says to the man, to dust you will return. From dust you come, to dust you return. Now, that was already in place before the man sinned. So that's the way the flesh is made. Animals come from dust, so after they die, they return to dust. The human flesh, the same way. But why did God say that again? From dust you come, to dust you will return. That highlights the vanity, the emptiness of the human life and the human effort. Let's read Psalm 90 together. Psalm 90, verses 3 to 10. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." Sad or happy? Yes. Now that I turn 27, I can really feel how sad this is. Yes. Why are you laughing, Johan? Not that I just turned 27. Yes, I feel. as we grow older, this is how we feel. Time goes by so fast. And it's, I feel like, oh my God, you too? Everyone's like, oh my God, where did the month of July go? Where did summer go? Where did 2019 go? Like, you too? You too? You guys all look younger than me, but you're feeling like that too? Time is going by the same way, but we just feel it going by faster as we grow older because we sense time more accurately as we grow older. When you're young, you don't feel time pass, even though time is going by the same as your grandma's time. And it's always like, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When are we going? When are we going? It's like, be quiet, you know, drive your parents crazy because kids don't feel time. But when you grow older, it means you start to sense time leaving your body. Return to dust because you come from dust. Even if you work very hard, it's all going to go away. So, even after working hard and receiving, reaping everything that you sow, not even everything, even a portion of what you have sowed, you reap, even after such toil, such labor, at the end of your life, you have to let it all go and return to dust. You don't take anything with you. Think about that. You don't take anything with you. Even if you're a man who makes for himself a company that goes public and, I don't know, you own like half of the stocks or something, you're a billionaire. At the end of your life, you don't take it with you. It belongs to someone else. You don't go with it because you came with nothing. You go with nothing. That's what Ecclesiastes 5 and 15 says. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. As everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. And chapter 12, 7 says, the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But the reality is because of sin, the definition of sin is the separation from God. Therefore, there's a barrier. There's a wall of sin that prevents the souls of men to return to God. That became the reality of all men. If it cannot return to God, if they cannot return to God, what happens to them? They are thrown into the eternal lake prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil, the slave owner, and all his slaves will be thrown into the eternal fire called hell because of sin. But because he is the owner of all things, God began his work by materializing this spiritual slavery in a real setting, in the physical setting, and that was the people of Israel. Now, before we talk about them, they come from the ancestor called Abraham, and Abraham is considered the father of the people of Israel. Now, he's a hero because he really did the right thing in the eyes of God. Let's look at Genesis 14 together. Chapter 14, verses 16 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God. I'm sorry, 18. 14, 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who deliver your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Describing the same scene in Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 4, it describes Melchizedek as the king of Salem. Salem, shalom, means what? Peace. So it describes him to be the priest of God Most High, but also king of righteousness. King of Salem means king of peace, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So there was a real physical man named Melchizedek who was a king on his way back from winning a battle. That's Abram fighting on behalf of his nephew Lot and rescuing him. He wins that battle, and the result of winning a battle is that you gain their plunder. All the things that they belong to the enemies, you get it. But what Abram does that is remembered and recounted in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is that he gives this king that he meets along the way, who was the priest of God Most High, the king of peace, he recognizes him to be someone to bless him. So what Abram does is that he gives a tenth of his plunder to this king. Now, this was prior to the law of Moses. There was nothing commanding Abram to give a tenth of his earning to God. But here, Hebrews saying that what makes him the ancestor of faith, the father of faith for the people of Israel, and to this day we talk about him, is because he knew how to give thanks for winning that battle, winning the battle and saying, I thank the Lord. But the way he thanked the Lord was by giving it to the priest of the Lord, this man, Melchizedek, who is then described to be God, the Son of God, Yeshua. Right? Of course, again, this is a physical meeting, but he represents meeting with God for Abram, and he's giving it to God, a tenth of that earning. A tenth in the Bible, or simply, what is it called? Tithe. Yeah, tithe is a tenth of your earnings. So that's what he did. But it wasn't just him. From him came Isaac, and Isaac came Jacob. And we talk about Jacob because Jacob becomes Israel. His name changes Israel, and from him come the people of Israel. Jacob, who was on the run after stealing the birthright from his brother Esau, he is spending the night out in the wilderness, and he has a dream as he's lying down on a stone. Why would anyone lie down on a stone? We don't know. But Jacob had a hard head, maybe, so he's resting on a hard pillow. And he even dreams, has a good night's sleep, I guess. So in a dream, he sees angels go up and down the stairs, and up on the top would be the Lord. And he was so mesmerized that by that experience, he got up and he poured oil on that stone pillow and made an altar out of it and called it Bethel. So that place was Bethel. And there he vowed in Genesis 28, 21 to 22, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So again, he vows on his own term, voluntarily saying, I will give you a tenth because everything that I will have by then. Remember, he runs with just a shirt on his back, basically. He has nothing. He's on the run for his life to his uncle's home where he's going to live there for 20-some odd years. And then when it was time, then God would tell him to return to his father's home. So he's in a desperate situation. However, having this experience, he fearing the God of his father and his grandfather, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and later known to be the God of Jacob. So he becomes a man of faith in line of that. And he becomes a man of faith because he trusts that God will provide for him, bless him. And when he is allowed to return to his father's home, he promised that he will give a tenth of his plunder. Do you think he did? Yes, he did. So after that, after being on the run, like living like a fugitive, but being blessed to have two wives, two maidservants, and the 12 sons, and all the goods that he would accumulate and becomes a really, really wealthy man, he does give a tenth of all that to the Lord so that he is blessed and his children and for generations, they are blessed. So again, what's the connection? Returning and giving a tenth. So a tenth was connected with returning, the desire to return to the ancestor's home. So when he said my father's home, he means his father Isaac's home, and Isaac's father would be Abraham. So for the people of Israel, the now called Jewish people, for them, the spiritual father is not God, but Abraham, right? So when they think about the father's home, father's land, they're thinking about the physical land where their people live and were given. So when God then finally realized the slavery, the spiritual slavery under the devil in the physical setting, this was the descendants of Jacob living as slaves that belonged to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Egypt was a superpower nation. Some of you saw in Logos the pyramids, right? It's like, who built them? The Egyptians. Yes, built like Egyptians, yeah. walk like Egyptians. So they built the pyramids beautifully and mysteriously impressive. And could we even build such structures today? We don't know, because it's just genius how they came up with these structures. And how did they do it? They had the wealth, the power, and the slaves. Yes. Yeah, so they prospered greatly as a superpower nation at the time. And the people of Israel, the children of Abraham, became slaves and had forgotten about the God of their ancestors. But God sent Moses to reinstill in them who God is and their relationship with God, and that God was going to become their God, their Lord, by calling them out of their slavery and making them his servants. So Moses, through the 10 plagues, the last one being the Passover night, where every firstborn was killed unless there was the blood of the Passover lamb, they were delivered from their slavery. And they left overnight their slavery of 430 years. Now, when they left as slaves, of course, you own nothing except that night. It's completely changed, right? It's changed. Just like the song was saying, like, we are blind in darkness, but like the light comes on. It is all changed. Suddenly, everything changed. What happened? As they were leaving, what did they take in their hands, in their bags? The bags of booties, yes? What are the booties? The treasures of Egypt. The people were like, please leave. Go away. Do you want my necklace? Do you want my headband, my jewelry? Here, take it too. Don't ever come back. Because they realized that these people are bringing on plagues, destruction for their people. They don't want them anymore. And they were so scared of them, they volunteered to give them all the treasures of Egypt. With that, they left overnight. So these slaves who own nothing for all those generations overnight become wealthy. And they run out of Egypt and they go through the Red Sea as Moses directs them, and then enter the wilderness, the desert. But of course, their ultimate destination is not the desert. It was the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham that he would bring them back to, right? Because where Abraham was, God said, this land will be your land, your people's land, your children, your descendants' land. But first, they have to go somewhere else, and they will come back to it. So during the journey in the desert, how many years were they journeying in the desert? For 40 years. For 40 years, they wandered in the desert. About 2 million people left overnight, adding all the numbers to the official count, which was 600,000 males. You have about 2 million people leaving overnight. In the 40 years of desert life, all but two die. Why did they die? Because maybe, because like they ran out of food, they ran out of water. Did they? No. God provided them daily bread called manna. God provided them water from rock. God even provided meat for them, the quails. So then why do they die? They all die because they complain. They complain against God because they say, God, you brought us out from Egypt to kill us. We want to go back. They said, we want to go back. We'd rather be slaves to the Pharaoh in Egypt and still eat garlic, melon, and their meat. Their stomachs are their gods, because they say that we'd rather eat that food and be slaves than be free and live here. Yes? So because instead of looking ahead to what God promised, the promised land, the land of Canaan, as their own land, which was coming soon, they lost their faith. They began to complain. They started looking back and rebelled to return to Egypt. Now, to remind them of who God is and what he had done and what he promised, God commanded them to build a sanctuary, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the form of a tent, and later in the promised land, in the land of Israel today in Jerusalem, the temple will be built. The sanctuary had the Ark of Covenant, which symbolized as the mark for them to return to their fathers. So later on, this tabernacle in Jerusalem, after they leave the desert and they settle in the land of Canaan, it becomes a temple of Jerusalem, meaning they built the temple of Jerusalem. The King David prepares the material, and this is what he said in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 14 to 18. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Because they have to give all their goods to prepare for the things for the temple. Right? The temple was made of pure gold, expensive woods and materials. The people had to give in the form of taxes, right? So as kings, they had to collect taxes. David did, Solomon did. Solomon actually collected a lot of taxes because you have to build a beautiful building. It's not free, right? So all of that was the burden on the people. Yet he said, We are giving this generously, but it's not us. Everything comes from you. We have given you only what comes from your hand. This was David's confession. But of course, David was not able to build it because he was a warrior, shed too much blood, but his son was able to do it. And his son Solomon, the king, built the Temple of Jerusalem. So when they lived around the Temple of Jerusalem, they oriented themselves, just like in the desert, towards having the tabernacle in their midst. They looked at the tabernacle. When it was in the temple, the hard structure, they lived around it and they knew where to look, where to pray towards, and where to go on Sabbath and on these holidays to honor God and to bring themselves towards the temple. But even as they were struck with wars and they lost their battles and they were taken as captives, in foreign lands, they would reorient themselves. You know, orientation, right? Some of you already gone to freshman orientation college? Yes, orient. Like, who are you? Where do you need to look? That word orient, right? So it is to turn towards Jerusalem. That's where it comes from, the east. Not far east as in Asian, but east as in Jerusalem. So that is where they are orienting their bodies. So Daniel, who was taken by the Babylonian king in Babylonia, he would face his body towards Jerusalem to pray multiple times during the day because they understood, as the people of Israel, we need to return to the land of our fathers, that is Jerusalem, where the temple was. The temple that had the ark, the name of the Lord God. However, their curse continued, the destruction continued, captivity continued because they had sinned against God. Hosea 6:1 says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind us our wounds. Zechariah 1:3 says, therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty. I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. The people were continuously struck, and they were taken as exile. They were exiling other places. They were taken as captives because they had sinned. What was their sin? Their sin was taking what belonged to the Lord and using it like it's their own. The Lord is saying, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, your breath is mine, your children are mine, all yours is mine. And you don't show me that. You don't honor me that as the owner of all things, therefore I'm striking you. Simultaneously, the Lord says, but come back. Come back, because I love you. I want you to be blessed. So he's leaving the door open because this is who the Lord is. He's not hateful. He's not greedy, going, mine, give back to me. But those who return to him what belongs to him, he lets them return to them. So let's go to Malachi 3 and see how the people went astray from God. Malachi 3:7. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. So this is a conversation God is having in Malachi. The prophet Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament. God is speaking through Malachi, and his message is very hard on the to the people of Israel, but specifically the leaders, like the priests, who are to honor God and who are the ones who are conducting the services, right? So the people will bring the offerings to God, and they're the ones who give to God. They're like the mediators. But here are the priests who are corrupted. Year after year, for thousands of years, they're going like, God is not eating this fattened calf. Why waste a good calf? There's a little runt over there. Let's use that one. It has a missing leg. One eye is not working. It's going to die anyway. God doesn't need it anyway. So let's just kill that one. Let us have good barbecue for dinner. Yes, the fattened one's for us. So they started cheating, cutting corners. And here is God saying, you need to return to me. Just like Malachi, obviously, as I just read, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, but all the prophets said the same thing. Return to me. Here's the Lord saying what? Return to me. And if you return to me, I will return to you. So that's repeated for thousands of years. And as you're hearing from me, repeat it. Because you have sinned and went astray from God. You need to return to me. So why are we returning to you? What have we done? And he's saying, you robbed me. How do we rob you? We don't even know where you live. We don't see you. We don't see her. What are you talking about, God? And here's God saying, in tithes and offerings. So you cheat me of my tithe. A tithe is a tenth of one's earnings that belongs to the Lord. First of all, what belongs to the Lord? All things. Somebody's paying attention. All things belong to the Lord. But instead of going, Give me back everything. All $100 you earned this week. Give back to me.
Oh, to Jesus, I surrender all my $100.
Go. So you could be doing that if you were told to. But because God is good, he says what? A tenth represents that you acknowledge me as the owner of all things. So you give tenth and then you go, hallelujah, all to Jesus. Because tenth, I'll take it. I'll take it. I'll take it. Okay? Better than nine tenths, folks. Yes? Yeah. So God says, definitely better than 10-10. So one-tenth is mine. You give it to me what is mine. But the priests were cheating. The people were therefore, of course, cheating. And not just tithes, but also offerings. You don't give me. You don't respect me. You don't give thanks to me. You don't give me what I deserve when it's time to give to me. You're holding back. You're holding back the good for yourself, and you give me garbage. And think about doing that to your governor. Would your governor say, thank you for bringing me sick animal. Thank you for bringing your leftover stuff. Thank you. Would he say that? He would throw it back at you. He will curse you. And that's what I'm going to do to you. The whole book of Malachi, God is breathing fire against the people of Israel and say, you are under curse because of this. But the message is continuing and saying, come back to me the way you would come back to me. Verse 10, would see, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open, read with me, see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room. There will not be room enough to store it. What is he saying about testing him? Can we test God? Can we test God? No, except with this one thing called tithing. Here's God saying, test me. See what happens. If you give a tenth of your earning, see what happens. I'm going to give you all the goods and bless you so much that you will not have room enough to store all of it. Does it sound good? Amen. Here's God saying, the way you return to me is that use your tithe as a mark of returning to me. Then I will return to you and you will be blessed. So while they were under curse, there was this promise at the prophet, a prophecy. So the temple represented this reminder. So when a man calling himself the Son of God in the name of God, Yeshua, said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, John 2:19, the Jews who heard it were upset, namely the priests. Yes? So these are the ones who conspired to kill Jesus later on. Jesus, or in English, Yeshua in his Aramaic, his Hebrew name, which means the Savior. This is the name of the Father God, John 5:43. He came, and in that name, he will let them destroy the temple of his body, but in 3 days, he will be raised back to life. Through his death and his resurrection, he's going to raise a new temple, and that will be making a new way to return to not the land of Canaan, to live there for generations with the people, with earthly things, but a way, the way, to the Father's house in heaven to live with him, live like him forever. Amen. Something that people never, ever imagine. Even to this day, people will never imagine that, to live in a place that's like heaven. No way. It's too good to be true. But that's what he said in John 14, 12, 2 to 3. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Together, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The temple of Jerusalem stood as a reminder and even guarantor warrant for the people of Israel to return to the Lord. So during the holidays, the feasts, they will return to Jerusalem. They will go to the temple because, and they will give their tithes and their offerings because that was the way they returned to God, sustain their relationship with the Lord God in the name Jehovah so that he will bless them and not curse them. All earthly, all material. To this day, they still keep their tithe, giving tithing because this is the promise that their children are still being benefited by being blessed for. But what Yeshua is saying is all of this will fade away. All the blessing, whether you are rich or poor in this life, it will not matter. The moment you die, your body will return to dust. Don't forget that. The question is then, what will happen to your soul? The soul that came from God. What's going to happen to? Where is it going to go after your body perishes? I don't know. If you don't know, it will go to the fire with the slave owner, the devil. But you must know, you must believe, and that is the Son of God coming in the name of the Father, Yeshua, who will die. The temple of his body is the destruction. that he was referring to, and being raised back to life is referring to his resurrection. So through the resurrection, he will become the way for not just the Jews, but the souls of all men to return to God, so that we can go to God, we can go to heaven. Hallelujah! What prevented us to go to heaven? Sin. Sin is the block, the roadblock. But by dying on a cross and tearing the flesh, he will break down the roadblock and pave a road with his own blood, so that the souls of men who believe him, who receive his works, can walk on it to enter the Father's house, to live there forever. Hallelujah. That's why he said that. How can he do that? John 1:1, for those of you who are here for the first time. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, he was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So who is the owner of all things? The maker of all things, who from whom all things came. So we understand it to be God. But here, John writing more specifically, who is that owner? Who is that maker? Through him, that him, he is referring to the Word, ho logos. The word in Greek is ho logos. Together, ho logos. And that is the self-manifestation of God. This is the way God decided in eternity to manifest himself as the Word. It is through the Word that God made all things. The Word made the world. Are you following me? And then what happened to that maker, the owner of all things? In verse 14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Father is the owner of all things, but the Word himself is the owner of all things. He was with the Father in the beginning. Verse 18 says that as well. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Who was at the Father's side in the beginning. It says at the Father's side here, but in the early translations, the Father's bosom. Bosom, it's like inside our jacket, in the heart. He was one with the Father. So he was with the Father. He came from the Father. From the Father. Because he's going to return to the Father. Do you understand? This is the theme. Coming from and returning to. So here is the Son of God coming as man. The Word becoming flesh. His flesh is the Word. The Spirit that became flesh. The God who became man. The one who made all things, the one from whom all things come. He came as if he was one of those things. Do you understand? He appeared as man, he lived like man, and to the eyes of other men, he was like one of them. So they didn't think much of him, although he performed miracles and he showed signs that he is not one of them. He is like not like them. But they could not imagine him to be God. The highest rating they can give of him was that he must be a prophet, man of God. So they followed him. They followed him when they ate the bread, the fish that he multiplied, they followed him. They followed him when he healed them, they followed him. And they listened to what he was saying. So then the Pharisees, as with the main text that we read in Matthew 22, the Pharisees wanted to trap him. Now remember, why was it trap? Because, you know, they were saying, so tell us, you're a wise man. Listen to your teaching and your miracles. You're a very powerful man. So tell us. Tell us, what do you think about taxation? Should we pay taxes to the Caesar? And Yeshua said, why are you trying to trap me? So why is it a trap? Because at the time, remember, Israel was it has what's called client state relationship with the Roman Empire. It had its own king, the Herods, the whole family, the royal family of Herod. But it was the nation was under the ruling of the Roman Empire. So they had to actually collect the taxes for the Roman Caesar. So they had to sort of like, and in between, there was a tax collectors who were the fellow Jews who would actually add on more, right? So they actually pocket the surplus. And then they give the tax to the empire, and then they keep the difference. So they were, the regular people, the commoners, were being abused left and right monetarily. They were oppressed this way. So they hated this taxes. They hated being under the ruling of the Roman Empire. And they wanted to trick Yeshua, would say, like, should we pay taxes? And they were expecting him to say, no, all things belong to the Lord. You shouldn't. And then they will be like, see, Caesar, this is what this man said. You need to kill him, right? So they wanted to hear what they wanted. They wanted him to say what they wanted to hear for their own interest, but also ultimately to kill him. But here is Yeshua so brilliantly saying, bring me a coin. And the coin is about a penny's worth, maybe a little more, very, very, not expensive monetary-wise. But that coin had the inscription and the image of the king Caesar, the king of Rome. And here is saying, the Lord is saying, whose image does it bear? And they said, Caesar. So then the Lord said, to Caesar, what is Caesar's? And to God, what is God's? So under the ruling of Caesar, the people had to give taxes to Caesar, but they also had to give, as the Jewish, the followers of the law of Moses, by then tithing was then commanded through Moses by law, keeping the law, they had to give tithe. So they had to give taxes and they had to give tithe. They wanted to be free, at least one of them. Right? So then here is they're hoping maybe he'll say no to one and yes to the other. Maybe you know to both. But here is the Lord saying the coin shows Caesar, so that money goes to Caesar. But the one who bears the image of God, everything is coming back. Who bears the image of God? Yes, us, all souls of men, bear the image of God, must return to God. How brilliant. Was he talking about tithing? Yes, on one level, he's talking about tithing, but ultimately, it's about the souls of all men. Hallelujah. So for that, he had to go to the cross to fulfill the plan of God. He had to be put to death, and that's why he did not defend himself. He willingly went to the cross when the men arrested him, beat him, and nailed him to the cross. What did he say? Yeshua said as he died, it is finished. The moment he declared that it is finished was the moment he was completing the work of the Father he sent him to do, which was to return to the Father by laying down all that he had. Laying down all that he had. Laying down all that he had was laying down the life that he had. Laying up the life that he had, because he came from the Father, from the bosom of the Father he came. The life that he had belonged to the Father. It came from the Father. So emptying himself completely was the moment of his death on the cross. He laid on his life according to command he gave me in John 10, 17, 18, that the command the Father gave him was to lay down his life willingly, and he did so. When he lay down, that was the precious treasure that he had, to lay up that treasure in the hand of the Father. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As he died, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, in your hands are all things. I come from you and I return to you. From me came all things. In other words, from the word all things came. Yes, the creator from whom all things came. So when he will return to the Father, all things that went astray from the Lord, not just the souls of all men, but all things, all began to belong to the devil because of sin, right? The serpent, he would eat dust all the days of his life. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, the dust refers to the flesh, the dust body of human, attacking humans, right? That's what the devil does, that all men belong to the devil as the slave owner, but not just the flesh and the humans, but all things in the world, because the devil becomes the prince of the world as a result of sin. So all things went astray. They were all robbed away from God. But as the one who came from the owner of all things laid down his life and returned to the Father into his hands, with him all things went to him. So all things were then reclaimed, returned, rendered to the Father, the owner of all things. Hallelujah! Do you understand that? That's why the Son was sent to the world. The Father sent him. The Word became flesh. By that he condemned the thief who stole all mankind and all things through sin. And by his shedding his precious blood through his torn flesh, he tore down the wall of sin so that through his blood, the road can be paved. The way to the Father. The way to return to the Father's house for the souls of all men. Hallelujah. Describing this in Revelation Revelation 5, 9 to 10, it says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So he purchased all souls of all men. He brought them out from the hands of the devil by breaking the chain, the wall of sin, and returned them to the Father, so that everyone, by choosing, by their faith, can believe in the Lord, believe in the works of the Lord, receive his blood, and enter in relationship with him as their own owner, can then return to the Father. Hallelujah! So the Son returned, the Lord Yeshua returned to the Father, and he sat down on the throne in heaven, becoming the owner of all things. As he ascended to heaven, he said, all authorities of heaven and earth have been given to me. All authorities, all things belong to me now. And now I'm commanding you. He is the owner of all things, who can say, who can command, and all things fall at his feet. All creatures, all men fall at his feet to obey him, for he owns all things. All things belong to him. Do you welcome that? Yes? Maybe 60%, 70% of the room, and you're like, I don't know, this guy bought me coffee, that's why I came today. I don't know about it being owned. That's why you need to listen. The Holy Spirit came from the throne in the name of that King, that owner, Yeshua, and whosoever calls on that name will be saved, will be forgiven of their sins. So say amen if you have received the blood of your owner. Amen. Your owner's name is? Who's your owner? Yeshua. My owner is Yeshua, and I welcome and I love my owner. Hallelujah! We don't end there. It doesn't end there. We have to think about the implication. What does it mean? The Holy Spirit inside of such souls who have been purchased by the blood of Yeshua, meaning they belong, these souls, my soul, your soul, all belong to the Lord Yeshua, the owner Yeshua. He lets us know that not only our souls belong to him, our flesh belongs to him. And what does flesh represent? Talent, knowledge, experience, time. Time. This flesh is a time machine. That's why the wise man Solomon wrote, yes, maybe you may live 70 years, 80 years, but 1,000 years after that, nobody will be alive. Everyone goes back to dust. We come from dust, we go back to dust. Time is escaping our body. It's a time machine. It's a time bomb. We don't know when it's going to go off, but it is clicking. It's clicking. Like the watch, stopwatch that's going by, 10, 9, 8, 7. We don't know where we are at. We don't know how much time is left, but we know how much we have lived. So it's getting shorter and shorter in the timeline of our existence. The Holy Spirit lets us know that the time that we have in this body is all his, not mine. Now, of course, in the world says, time is running out, so you got to do your best and study and stay, go to good school and get a job and start your family and live well, establish a career and save money for the future and blah, 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 all of that. But all their planning, all their thinking is within this universe that itself is a clicking time bomb. It's ticking, ticking time bomb. So we don't know when it's going to go off, but it will go off. This universe was not made to exist forever. In fact, as 2 Peter 3:7 says, the present heavens and earth are reserved for the fire. To the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. So even the people may be saying like, oh, the Lord came 2,000 years ago and the Lord talked about his return, but he hasn't returned for 2,000 years, so maybe it's not going to happen. Don't forget, to the Lord, 2,000 years can be like 2 days. To us, it may be like 2 million years, but to him, it's a moment. And just because he hasn't come in those moments doesn't mean he's not coming back. He is coming back. The end is coming. Therefore, I have to understand my life has an end that I don't know about, but it is coming. So the question is, how am I going to spend this time? Spend everything that I do for the flesh or with the flesh, by the flesh, for what? The Holy Spirit, therefore, lets us know by confessing, first of all, who my Lord is. So 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, it's only by the Holy Spirit you can confess that Yeshua is your Lord. Say amen if you believe Yeshua is your Lord. Yeshua is your owner. So having Yeshua as my owner is to also remember 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. It says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, that's in the context of warning against Christians sinning with their bodies. You are not the owner of your body. So you do not follow the desires of your bodies, the pleasures of your bodies. I could do whatever I want because this is my body. Not so for the Christians. He who owns your soul owns your body. Honor your owner. So we cannot do whatever we want with the bodies and live however we want with the bodies. It's not ours. We are stewards of the bodies. We are stewards of the knowledge that we have gained in the body. We are stewards of the experience that we gain through the body in the world. We are stewards of the talents that we have cultivated with our bodies. We are stewards of the time that he has given. So now the Holy Spirit says, is that none of it belongs to you. As Psalm reminds us, Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's, everything in it, the world, all who live in it belongs to the Lord. What do you say? Uh-oh, I'm losing interest in some of the room excitement here. Psalm 103 says, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pastures. What do you say? Amen. Yes. He's not an evil slave driver. He's the maker of all things, who holds all things in his hands. What does that mean for us? If we choose to trust him and confess with our lives that we belong to him, as first of all, as believers, when we welcome the good news, welcome and receive his precious blood as the price that he paid to purchase me, the soul, to belong to him, then I have to say amen by obeying the first command, that is, to be baptized. So baptism is the turning point of making the decision to return to him. I live all my life pursuing the interests and the desires of my flesh, of the world, according to the world. But now I belong to the Lord, my head, my king, my owner, by going in the water. Amen. So baptism underwater by immersion in the name of God, in the name of Yeshua, is the turning point of returning to him. And we don't stop there. Now we have to belong to his body, the church, as a member. So coming in the gathering of the church, belonging to the church, is to say, I am someone who is now returning to the Father's house. I am saying it's my commitment, my desire, my hope, my life to return to the Father's house. Amen? So we must belong to the body. And what do we do? How do we start the day? How do we start the week? By gathering as members of the body of the church on the Lord's day. Who's they? The Lord. The owner's day. This is where I'm checking. Check, check, check. Here, here, here. You're getting a roll call. Are you here? John, Bob, Michael. But amen, amen, amen. I'm here, 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 here. That's when you're doing your check-in. This is where I'm saying, I'm here. I belong to the Lord, and I'm going back to the Lord no matter what. What do you say? Yes, no matter what. So if you miss the Lord's day, you're still kind of iffy about the Lord's day. How can you make it out of this burning universe in that day and get into the Father's house? Every Lord's Day is the day that I have to say, I am determined to return to the Lord of my soul, to the Father of my soul, to the Father's house in heaven. So it is done on the Lord's Day as a church together, starting with baptism, and we are given every chance to dedicate ourselves. So the season of dedication is that. To return to him. So even as we're living in the world, you have 9-to-5 jobs, your commitment as students, and you have obligations as family members, as father, as a son, husband, wife, children, whatever it is in the world, and flesh relations, you have those obligations. It doesn't mean that you stop doing that. You can't say, I gave you example last week, right? It's like, I give the Lord's work, so I'm not going to stop going to work, and Lord's going to feed me. Where is the food? And you open the refrigerator at church? That's not how we survive. You're all given your jobs. And then in your jobs, you're struggling at work because you're struggling. Yeah, it's a struggle. Marx was right. Working is struggle. Yes, it's the way that God put in pressure. That's the principle. By the sweat of our brow, we must work. And then that is where the daily bread is guaranteed, when I am following the principle. And then with the time that is left there after work, I'm like, all I'm thinking is like, I got to go to the dedication meeting right now. Yeah, I got to go, I got to go. We got to find the souls, and we got to go to Broad Avenue and K-Town, and we got to meet those souls. Yes, it's like, okay, okay. Good night, everyone. Yeah, I finished my work. I got to go, I got to go. And then you're writing to go. All day is like focused on that. I'm meeting all my people at 7:30, at PIX, whatever, in Fort Lee. I got to go there. And for CVS, I'm meeting for evangelism, 7:30, 8 o'clock. So all of your focus is on that, because that's the way you're saying, I'm going back to you, Father. Let me go and find souls so that they also can join me and return to you. Amen. I'm giving souls with that effort. And then by gathering in time, it's like, oh, I have no time. I'm so tired. Some of you are telling me like, I'm running on 3 hours of sleep, 4 hours of sleep. That is a blessed time. Yes? Because all your time is spent, your energy is time thinking about dedication to the Lord. Amen? Because then, quote unquote, downtime, what are you thinking about? All junk. All junk. All other stuff. But when you're simplified, you're driving home towards this one goal, which is returning to the Father's house with one mission in mind. That's what dedication is so beautiful in our church. Other pastors drool over this. How are you getting your people to do that? I want to tell them, come and join us sometimes. Maybe you'll get a taste. It's an experience. Yes. So it's a lot of time. You have no time for anything else. Meeting for practice, evangelism, prayer meeting. It's like 24/7 running and running, running. It's like, oh, I don't know if I'm in body or out of body. That's exactly how we want to be. Amen. And we are giving him offering, tithes and offerings. So tithes is that. I know we're almost done here. Matthew, let's read Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where your money is, your heart will be. It's true. We love money, don't we? Just be honest. Don't sin by lying, okay? So you love money. Amen. Yes, amen. Yes, we love money. So even pastors, we love money. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Yeah. Mm-mm. Because church needs money too. To run all this, we need money. But because of that, we need to then lay it up. Because I love it so much, I need to give it up. Because the best manager, the best CFO, the chief financial officer is who? Is the owner of all things, Yeshua. And he is the one who did it successfully by laying everything down all his life. He showed us the way that he made instantly to the Father's house. That is, through his resurrection, he went. That way was guaranteed. There's no error in there because he laid out perfectly his life. And he went to the Father's house to be seated on the throne as the King of Kings forever and ever. And he promises us that when you lay up the treasures in heaven, it says heart. But here, it's talking about soul. Your soul will be there. If you send away your treasures, you will be where your soul will be where your treasures are. How many of you want to go to the Father's house in heaven? Just the sound of the Father's house is good, right? Where there is forgiveness, there's waiting, there's comfort, there's food, there is love, there is peace, there is rest. The embrace of the Father, that's what we're looking forward to. But not just that, he's prepared the thrones around the throne of the King to be in his glory, to share that glory. So that's what's called the co-heirs with Christ, the heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, that we can sit on thrones around him in that same glory, that we can see him face to face. Don't you want to go there? To go there, then you have to lay up what is precious. And that is creating this magnet. We like to describe it as a magnet. Every time I'm sending away the treasure, I'm creating the magnet, a magnet that's getting bigger. It's eating up. It's like a machine that keeps on eating. A magnet, it eats itself, and it gets bigger and bigger. What am I talking about? When my body dies, when the Lord comes back, that magnet called my treasures in heaven must pull me up with nothing getting in the way. With no doubt at all, that it will suck me up to the Father's house. Amen? For that, Yeshua said in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. Money in the original text is capitalized M as in Mammona, the king of money, king of materials, king of gold. Because people worship money like God. Because of that, they don't come to church. They don't want to come to church. They can't come to church. They can't serve. They can't do so many things because my job, my work, my money, 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 money. Certainly, God acknowledges the need of that we have. So, of course, on the one hand, you can't say, like, I don't need to go to work. The Holy Spirit will take care of it. Some people are like this, and I'm thinking, like, am I the one with less faith, or is this other person who has greater faith? Because I'm thinking, you need to go to work. You need to go to work, honey. But they're saying, the Holy Spirit will provide. We're not living, unless you're Elijah and waiting for ravens to bring food for you, you got to go to work, honey. You got to go to work. Yes? So, The Holy Spirit will help us and give us wisdom, but it doesn't mean that you sit home and you lay in bed and waiting for something to fall from the sky. But as we're doing that, we do have our needs. The Lord will guarantee for us. And even, in fact, he said in Mark 10, 29 to 30, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brother, or sister, or mother, or father, or children, fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times. How many times? How many times? 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Easy word? Not easy. Giving offerings? Not easy. Giving a tenth? Not easy. This is burdensome. Every income that I have, I have to set aside a tenth and not look at it, not think about it, not touch it, because that's God's. Remember, the other deal is 10 tenths or 9 tenths. Take it quickly, yeah? 1 tenth is the Lord's. I give it to him. Don't think about it. Some people say, oh, before tax, after tax. What are you trying to get beat or cut the corners? Just give a tenth. Simple as that. But of course, when people are young in their faith, we try to ease them in. But the idea is that I need to return to him what is the Lord's, which is a tenth of my earning, and say, Lord, this is yours. I am devoted. I'm committed to return to you no matter what, at all costs. And in times of giving, that I gather on my treasure to lay up in heaven, just like the Lord laid down his life, which is laying up in the hands of the Father's hand, in the hands of the Father. I need to lay up in the hands of the Father, Yeshua, my treasures, my time, my talent, so that in that day when he comes, he will not have doubt whether I belong to him or not. When he comes back, the first resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, will take place for those who belong to him. But if he comes back and goes, I'm not sure, are you mine? If the Lord says that, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Without a doubt, I have to belong to him, not just with my lips, but with my treasures, with my time, with my talent. Every aspect of my life in the flesh must belong to him. Amen. So that when he comes back, even in the dark, the light within will shine and the Lord will say, mine, mine, mine. You come to me, my house, and you will live with me forever. You will reign with me forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Let's close our eyes and really think about, examine ourselves. Take your eyes off of for a moment of what you need, how you're in need. Many people are so focused on how they need the money. They need his healing. They need his help. They need, they need, they need. Your eyes ought to be on the owner of all things, who holds all things in his hands, including your problems and your solution. All of those things are in his hands. You cannot just fix your eyes on the small, petty problem of your life. You need to open your eyes and see at the great owner of all things and become so little that your life, your problem is so little, you're even embarrassed to ask for help. That all those things just dissolve, are blown away because of the greatness of the owner of all things. That you are, your knees just drop. That you tremble before the greatness of the owner. And you realize the owner laid down his life to make you his. To bring you back to him. Why does that not move you? Why does that not shatter your world? Why does that not change your heart? This sinner, this stubborn, fleshly, worldly, carnal, man, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Father. I want to return to you. Whatever it costs, I want to return to you. For you pay the highest price to make me yours. I will do all that I can to return to you. Raise your hands to heaven where you want to return to and call on his name. Yeshua!
Yeshua!
In your deathbed, do you think the money that you work very hard and saved is going to keep you living forever? And that after you die, that somehow that money's going to go with you? Naked we come, naked we return. From nothing to nothing, this body will go. The question is, if I say that I know where I'm going after I die, that is that I've been saved, that my soul, the soul that I am, have been washed, cleansed by his blood, I know where I'm going. But if you have not laid up successfully, even that is to be questioned. Why is it that, what is it that you are letting, not letting go is the question. I need to let go. This out of fear, insecurity, the stuff that I'm still holding on to. I need to let go. Help me to let go. That my faith does not become weak or yet tainted or corrupted because of my need or my ambition or my greed for physical things. I desire for my soul to return and the souls of my children and my family members to all return. For that to be done, I want to successfully lay up my treasure. So help me. Father Yeshua, help me.
Yeshua! The work it is invested in staying here, Father.
To your hands I commit again with all I am for you, Lord. You hold my world in the palm of your hand. And I am yours forever. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I belong to you. You're the reason that I live. The reason that I sing with all I am. I walk with you wherever you go, through tears and joy, I'll trust in you. And I will live your ways, your promises forever. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I belong.